faith for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're back to Isaiah 7. We started this last week. We really brought ourselves up to the actual promise of a sign that God promises to Ahaz there in verse 14. But before we get there, we'll review. And before we review, we're going to go ahead and put the text before us, the first 17 verses. Again, we're 735 years before Christ would be born. We are in Judah, and we are dealing with a rascal of a king, Ahaz, a pretty rotten scoundrel. He, in his wickedness, would even make the king of Israel, Ahab, who lived years before, blush because of his idolatry and his wickedness. Ahaz is being tempted and as he's being threatened to look to Assyria for help. The prophet calls upon him to look to the Lord. And it's in that context that we get this wonderful prophecy of the coming of our Savior Jesus. Isaiah chapter 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzzah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And Yahweh said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah had devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, Yahweh spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. If you didn't note, there is a sermon outline of sorts in your bulletin, and if you find those beneficial, feel free to use them. So I want to review, and I want to review quickly because the hour is late, and I guess I have no one to blame but myself. But again, historical background of Isaiah 7. You want a parallel to that? We read it last week in our responsive reading. It's 2 Kings chapter 16 and also a latter second section in 2 Chronicles. But 2 Kings 16 is is more thorough and gives us more of the background. Of course, here in 735, ever since around 900 BC, remember, God's people, Judah and the rest of the 10 tribes, they've been divided. And most of that time, or a lot of that time, they're not friendly toward one another. They're enemies. And that is the case here. And the situation is basically this, that Israel and Syria are wanting Judah to join them in militarily to push back against Assyria. And Judah rightly doesn't want to do that. They shouldn't do that. The problem is Ahaz the king is not a godly king, and he's not seeking support of the Lord to keep from being swallowed up by Israel and Syria. He's seeking out the pagan king of Assyria to do this. And it's in that context that Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says, "Look, calm down, boy. Settle down." This is essentially what he says. Quiet down. I know you're thinking, "Boy, what does our preacher need to take that advice?" Oh, well, too late. But he essentially says to Ahaz, "Calm down. You're all worried about Syria and Israel." And the Lord even tells them their game plan. They want to take over and they want to kick you out, or kill you more likely, and use this little guy Tabeel as a puppet king. The Lord not only, if you will, sees the obvious, he knows the particulars. And he tells Ahaz, it's not going to happen. In just a few years, Ephraim, which is another way of saying, since it's the major tribe of Israel, Israel is going to be no more. By 722, they're all going to be carted off into captivity by Assyria because of their rebellion and their idolatry. And Syria is going to be wiped out as well, even though they're not a part of the covenant people of God. And God says through Isaiah, "Look, you rotten little king Ahaz, you rebel." And when you read 2 Kings 16, you see what an idolater he is. He's not just making political maneuvers when he goes to the king of Assyria and offers him the gold of the temple. He ends up being an Assyrian worshiper. He ends up creating a miniature little temple like the one you find, well, not in Assyria at that point, but in Damascus. I mean, this is a rotten scoundrel king. He is not a faithful, godly king. And yet, God had condescended to him. And he had said to Ahaz, "Ask whatever you will. Ask for a miraculous sign that I can accomplish to prove to you, to reassure you of your faith." God, if you will, is pulling a Gideon. Is saying, "You want a fleece? I'll give you a fleece. I'll give you more than a fleece." Is the whatever you can imagine as a way that God can tell Ahaz and give him assurance that he's going to protect him. God says through Isaiah the prophet, "I'll do that." And Ahaz in his rebellion and in his hypocrisy says, "Well, let me just quote the scripture to you, Isaiah. You're not supposed to test the Lord God." So that's what he says. "Oh, no, no. I don't want to test the Lord." Well, what he really means, if he were honest, was, "I don't give a care. I don't trust the Lord. So there's nothing he can do to reassure me. I'm putting my hope in the king of Assyria." And it's in that context now we get the promise of the Lord. Despite the fact that wicked Ahaz says, "I don't want a sign," God says to him, "I'm giving you one anyway." And here it is. And I think if we pick up at verse 13, we get the best flavor of it. Hear then, O house of David. In other words, the promise is not just to Ahaz, that immediate king, but the promise is to the house of Israel, to the covenant people, to the church through the ages. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So here is the great prophecy, the promise that will be fulfilled some 700 years later, that Mary, the virgin, who will have not had a husband or never had a man, will nonetheless miraculously conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit, as the gospel writer Matthew records and the gospel writer Luke records, so that this prophecy is fulfilled. That the sign that God promises to Ahaz that he doesn't deserve, and that he promises to not only give to Ahaz but to God's people, is not just a Savior, but the Savior. And that Savior will be born of a virgin. And so, the question is asked, or it's a question I think worth asking. It's sort of a no-brainer, but it's just at least one of the ways I decided to go about the expounding the text. Why do we have verse 14? Why do we have the promise of Isaiah 7:14 in the Bible? The promise of the virgin giving birth to a son who's later described in Isaiah 9 as not only called Emmanuel, God with us, but is the very Messiah, the Son of God, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Savior. Well, because God was going to do it, right? Since God was going to give us the Savior, and because he was going to give us the Savior through this virgin's conception and birth, Mary, 2,000 years ago, well, it just seems to be a great idea is to proclaim it ahead of time as God's way of, again, demonstrating his power and his faithfulness. And that's all very true. But that's not the whole story. Why does it come here in this context? Why is the promise of the Messiah given in the context of this wicked King Ahaz, who's not believing and trusting God, whom God appeals to ask for a sign, and he's so wicked he won't ask for it, and God says, I'm going to give it to you anyway. Why here? So, is the promise of the Messiah, which is the primary intent of Isaiah 7:14, to give us the promise of the coming Savior Jesus, was this also a promise to Ahaz for a contemporary child to be born in his day that would be, you might say, of a little Savior? Look at the way the rest of the text reads. Verse 15. He, which seems to clearly refer to the child spoken of in verse 14. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Verse 16. For before the boy, again referring to the child in verse 14. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So what it sounds like, Isaiah is saying, or God is saying through Isaiah, is first and foremost, the promise is for the coming Savior that will come 700 years later. But is there a contemporary fulfillment? Is there a child that will come in Ahaz's day? And he'll come kind of soon. Because notice the way the text reads, 15 and 16. He won't be very old. He'll already be able to discern good and evil. And by that time, the kings that Ahaz fears of Syria and Israel will be history. Their obituary will already have been written. I hope that doesn't bother you. But in the history of the church, that's been an issue. Is the promise, in other words, have a double fulfillment? Is there a child that's promised that partially fulfills this prophecy in Ahaz's day, but the ultimate fulfillment is Jesus 2,000 years ago? I don't think, however you interpret it, it matters. In other words, to think in terms of the fact that there may have been a contemporary child that's promised first in no way compromises the ultimate fulfillment of this promise being Jesus. Does that mean that if there was a contemporary fulfillment, that that child was born of a virgin? Not necessarily. I don't think it was at all. I think the birth of Jesus from a virgin is completely unique. But the prophecy, if it's referring to a contemporary child, is saying there's a virgin now. She hasn't even been married yet or conceived if she was just married. But the term gives the connotation she's not married and she hasn't conceived any children. But she's going to give birth. And before she gives birth, or not too long after she gives birth, and not too long after this child is old enough to know right from wrong, most of us think that's not very long, the king that you dread from Assyria, excuse me, from Syria, and the king you dread from Israel will be history. Now, the way I read it is there's the contemporary fulfillment, and there's the ultimate fulfillment. But if you think, I don't see how this fits, that there's a contemporary fulfillment, this must only apply to Jesus, that's fine. There's no problem with that. But how could it be that there could be a partial fulfillment? Let me give you a biblical analogy that may be helpful or may not. And you may be thinking, well, all this is just a waste of time, preacher. Why are you going through all this trouble? But because it's important, even with prophecy, and even especially with a grand text like this, that's referring to Jesus, we ought to at least try to understand it in its historic context. But think about David's prophetic words, for instance, in Psalm 22. That whole psalm is a prophetic psalm about Jesus' death on the cross and then his resurrection, the latter part. And we know the words we know well the most are the first words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, David writes those words prophetically, right? He writes those words looking ahead to the coming curse of the Father upon the Son. And Jesus, we know, cries out those words on the cross. And yet most commentators would recognize that David, when he writes Psalm 22, he's not only speaking prophetically of Christ's coming and his suffering and resurrection, but is speaking of David's current troubles, whether it was at the hands of Saul or at his son Absalom. So that there was a sense in which David, when he wrote the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? That David was expressing, inspired of God, his feelings of what his own situation was. It seems like I've been forsaken. Whether it's during the time of Saul, and God's already told David, you're going to be king, but Saul keeps attacking him. Lord, it really seems like you've turned your back on me. Or whether it's during the time of Absalom and Absalom's rebellion, which we know that is the fruit of David's own sin and adultery and murder. But David could still say, Lord, it seems like you've turned your back on me. Seems to me Psalm 22 can be easily interpreted as referring to both David's life, but ultimately to Christ. When David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? David truly feels forsaken himself. And yet those words are prophetic, and they refer to Jesus in a way that could never be applied to David. David did not suffer hell for the elect on the cross. Only Jesus did. And yet David, in a smaller way, was expressing his genuine godly struggle of seeming to be forsaken during his time of trial. So I think that's how we can read Isaiah 7. God, for some strange reason, is encouraging this wicked king to trust him, even though he doesn't trust him, and to ask for a sign, and yet he won't. And God says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. There's going to be a child that's going to be born, and it won't be too long from now. And it'll happen before these kings are deserted or their demise has come. The struggle is this. Hezekiah, who is a godly king, who is the son of Ahaz, he's already born. So who is this kid? We don't know. So if there was such a contemporary child, the best we can discern by looking at the scriptures, or I think the most honest answer is, we don't know. And yet, I think it's worthy of the question. But now, why, getting back to the primary, why does God give the promise of the Savior in this way? Why the promise of a child coming, the Savior coming through a virgin? Yeah, we can say because it happened that way. But I think there's something more there when we read it in the context of Scripture. When God gives that promise and He fulfills that, what is He doing? He's acting like Himself. He's like my friend Ralph Davis likes to say, it's just vintage Yahweh. This is just the way God likes to act. Think about it. In Genesis 12, it wasn't too long after the flood, God had destroyed the earth and saved one family, Noah and his family. And then we had the Tower of Babel and all the people in their pride, and God scattered them all. And then God calls Abraham. And remember, Abraham wasn't some godly guy just worshiping the Lord, doing his best. Abraham worshiped idols. He was a pagan before he was a genuine believer in Genesis 15. And what was God's promise to Abraham? I'm going to make you a great nation. Here's a guy, 75 years old. His wife is 65. And they've never had any kids. And God comes to him and says, I'm going to make a great nation of you. It sounds kind of bizarre. It sounds kind of crazy. And in Genesis 15, God gets very specific and says to Abraham, no, it's not going to be your servant, Eliezer. It's going to be a child from your own body. So when God, if you will, created His covenant people, I know we can debate over, well, weren't there a covenant people during the time of Noah and before that? Yes, there were. But at least their name wasn't yet the Hebrews. And they haven't had quite yet all the organization, if you will, that God gave to them in the time of Abraham. And God says, I'm going to create this covenant people. And He tells this to Abraham, who's 75. And he's got no kids and never had any. That's just how God likes to do things. But then we read in the book of Judges, God's people are in rebellion, and Mrs. Manoah is minding her own business, and the angel of the Lord shows up and says, guess what, Mrs. Manoah? I know you're upset I'm calling her Mrs. Manoah, but we don't know what her name is, so what else do you call her? So Mrs. Manoah, you're going to have a kid, and this is how he's going to live, and he's going to begin to save Israel. And by the way, before that, there was this other kid. Now, there wasn't a promise that he was coming, But there was a spectacular way that he came. You remember his name? Moses. When you read Exodus 2, here is God's people. They're enslaved. And Pharaoh's getting really worried about these Israelites because they just have babies out the wazoo. They have babies like guinea pigs. I mean, let's just face it. The Israelites are multiplying and multiplying, and even though they've been enslaved, and even though he works them hard, they just keep having babies. And so Pharaoh sets up his own extermination program. And he says, look, when the babies are girls, that's no problem. They can live. But when they're boys, they die. But these godly maidservants of Pharaoh didn't kill baby Moses. And he survives. And he not only survives, he becomes, of course, the prince of Egypt. And God uses him to rescue Israel. And then we look ahead to the time of Samuel. And again, sort of like Moses, not like Mrs. Manoah, not like Abraham. With Abraham and with Mrs. Manoah, we have the promise of God of a child coming. A child that can't come. 75-year-old men don't normally have babies, especially with wives that have never had babies. It just doesn't happen. And Mrs. Manoah, she's never had a kid either. And now here there is Hannah. And she's, again, more like Moses. God doesn't say to Hannah, you're going to have a child and he's going to rescue Israel. She just cries out to the Lord over and over. Lord, give me a son. Give me a son. Give me a son. And if you give him to me, I'll give him back. And the Lord does that. So what is all this that's so characteristic of Yahweh, that he likes to send little saviors, or he likes to create a people, and then when those people sin, he likes to send saviors, whether it's Samson, who's got a lot of rough edges, or Samuel that doesn't have as many, but he's still a sinner. What is God doing here? What is God saying when he sends these saviors, but he sends them as babies through mamas that don't have babies? What is he saying? I'm saving my people. I create my people and I save them. And when I determine to save them, you have nothing to do with it. You have nothing to do with it. You can never say, well, you know, I think Abraham and all his smarts and ingenuity, he created Israel. No, no, no. He tried the Hagar method, and we know what that led to. No, the people of Israel, God created. And then when they needed saviors because of their sins, they needed Samson and they needed Samuel. And ultimately, all of us need Jesus. God does it in such a way that the people of God should unmistakably recognize that it's God that sends His Savior. And we have nothing to do with it. So that ultimately, when Jesus comes, the Savior, He's born of a virgin. Joseph had nothing to do with it. Mary had nothing to do with it. Mary simply, in godly faith, acquiesced and said, Lord, I'll do as you say. But Mary can take no credit. Joseph can take no credit. Salvation is of God. Your Savior's very birth has nothing to do with us at all. Now, finally, we've talked kind of historically and characteristically of God, but what else is God illustrating? J.I. Packer, rightly or wrongly, but I'll quote him, says that not quoting, but at least give the sense of what he says in his systematic theology, that the birth of Jesus by a virgin is nowhere in the scriptures demanded. But nonetheless, it happened that way. Is it demanded? Well, all of us are born sons of Adam. And David tells us in Psalm 51 that we're conceived in sin. And Paul tells us in Romans 5 we're born sons of Adam, so we're all sinners. So even if the scripture doesn't demand it, and I'm not saying Packer's right, I just put it out there for you. Certainly the virgin birth illustrates that Jesus is a son of Adam in a unique sense. He is a son of Adam, but he's not. He's the son of Adam in Paul's sense in Galatians 4. He's born of a woman and he's born under the law. That is, he's born under the demands of the law. He's fully God, yet he's fully man. And he's born under the obligations of the law. And of course, he endures the curse of the law for our sin. But he's not born in the same sense as the son of Adam as we, in that he did not receive our sinfulness. He's not born a sinner. He's protected from that by the conception in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit, not a natural birth. A truly human birth, but not a natural birth. So we see here a glorious miracle of God illustrating that God saves sinners and God alone does it. And he does it through a Savior who's fully God and fully man, yet not a son of Adam in the natural sense because he was not born with a sin nature. Yet we know he struggled with sin like we do. In every way, the writer of Hebrews tells us. In every possible way, Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. Why the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14? I think to illustrate in a special way. This is how God likes to save. But then in a more important way, this is how God uniquely saves through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, encourage your people this day that 700 years before our Savior was born, you sent your spokesman to say to the evil King Ahaz, you would send your son, and he would be born of a virgin. And he would, as Matthew would say, 700 years later, you would call his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Father, we rejoice that you have sent him and given him for our salvation. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.